Wow.
Yeah.
That was pretty good. Why don't we just do that for a while? Because, yeah, that's a hard act to follow. That, if you would have blown it a couple times, I would have looked better. I don't know. Yeah, because it's funny. Last time I was here, I talked about music, and the music lady quit. Yeah. Who's next? Yeah, we got a piano out of the deal, didn't we? And that's pretty good. Man, that was good. So, what are we doing here today? If you all know, let me know. So last time I was here, I also had 24 hours to prepare last time. And so this time I had about 11 or 12 weeks. No difference, by the way. Yeah. 2 weeks ago, I'm like, oh, yeah, I better start thinking about it. And that's not exactly true. But for 3 months or so, we've had about 150 people in the church in about 20 to 24 groups. I don't know the exact number. Meeting every week and studying the same thing. There's a list of 12 people, six guys and six women. And I wanted to try this experiment to see what 150 people could do if we all got together and did the same thing for a while. And I gotta tell you, the results were more than I expected. The amount of work that has been put into this group has, I think, exceeds all the other accountability groups that we've had so far. And I think it was because of that there's something special that happens when you get a group of people together. You could play an instrument alone and it's good and that was great. But isn't it different when you're playing with other people? There's something different happens when a group of people get together to do the same thing. They do it differently. They have different talents together. And it becomes, you know, it's a crazy old saying, the sum of the parts is greater than the whole, or the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Whatever that is, something special happens when people get together. They come together and do the same thing, especially when it comes to the Bible. And there's 150 people or so in this group, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But I can tell you about 90% of them got it. 90% of, this was a high-performing group of people this time. And some people got it, some people don't get it. Some people are going to get it someday, but it's just the nature of the beast. Not everybody always gets it every time. But I've got to say, this was a high-performance group. And I have this philosophy that ministry is a great discerner of people. When you put people through ministry, the real person comes out. It's hard to hide in a ministry. It's difficult. Because when it comes to put up or shut up, ministry is a filter that always separates groups of people. There's the hearers of the word, and then there's the doers of the word. There's always a different set of groups every time you break out God's word, because God's word separates things. It just always does. Now, Paul uses a strange phrase, and I'm not dogmatic about it, but he uses it twice. He says something like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And I'm just kind of a crazy guy. I always thought, well, maybe that's two different sets of people. What if a saint is someone who's saved? But what if a faithful brethren is someone that's been through the filter of ministry and found to be adequate, found to be doing the work? I'm not dogmatic, so don't, you know, write your letters to Bob when he gets back. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it seems to me that if I'm right about ministry discerning people and separating us into groups, that Paul might be saying the same thing. The point I'm trying to make here is it's easy to blend in a flock. This flock is really small today. Some of you didn't get the memo that Bob was out of town. Next time we'll have a sign-up list. We'll send out an email. We'll get it through the prayer group leaders, the accountability group leaders. They can let you know, and then we'll... you can just watch it on Skype. You know that, right? Anyhow, it's easy to blend in a flock. It's easy to show up and bring your Bible, and it's easy to get in a group, and it's easy to sit there and look like you're something that you're not. And what I wanted to do is have these groups study 12 men and 12 women and the leadership characteristics that they saw in those people. These groups aren't really prayer groups. I mess up and I call them prayer groups from time to time. They're not, they're really accountability groups. And the accountability groups were set up over 3 years ago to develop people into leaders. Bob talked about the church stepping up to a new level and growing new men and new women, young men and young women, and maturing those of us who are just a little bit older than the rest of you into being able to step up to the next level in ministry. And this has been a ministry that's absolutely defined people. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen good. I've seen it happen bad. Some of the people that get through there, they're saints. They're saved. They're going to heaven. And that might be all they ever do. And if that's all they ever do, well, okay, that's great. You made it. But then there's those faithful brethren. They're the followers in the group. They're the leaders in the group. They're the people that are honestly and sincerely trying to do the next thing that'll take them from what we talked about, a level one or a level two or a level three. And I've seen it happen. It's great to watch this. I've learned more watching this ministry than I ever did participating in any other ministry, because most of the other times, Tracy knows, I taught Sunday school at the last church, and I got to learn whatever I taught myself, but I get to learn what 150 people teach me every week. It's pretty cool. And you watch, you see people perform that you never thought would perform, and then you see people not perform that you always thought would. And it's just an amazing thing. But the good thing is I get to learn. Because if I'm the smartest guy in this room, you're all in a lot of trouble today. Because I can dumb down a crowd a lot, but 150 people doing the same thing are way smarter than I'll ever be. And what this group did, what this round did, was just further define these groups of people for me and who they are. One group completed the mission and the other group didn't. It's just always that way. Although, I'll say it again, it's a high-performing church. People really step up here. It's a really good place to be. The problem with society today and a lot of Christians today and churches today is that we want to take a shortcut. We don't want to do the hard work it takes to be that leader that we want to be. You know, you get married, I'm the leader. Bible says so. Wives, obey your husbands. It says it right there. And that's the end of it for them. It's like, I'm in charge. I have to be asked to ask my wife what it was like. It wasn't, I'm not going to go into personal stories, but I didn't want to do the hard work at first. I just thought, well, I'm there because God said so. But there's a work that's involved in being a leader. We're born into a society and a culture that tells us that we're special because we're born. And there was a commencement speech that I read online once. This guy told 250 people in a graduating class, there's nothing special about you. Nothing special. You'll have to work hard to get ahead in life. Most of you won't get called up to the NFL. You're not going to be the starting pitcher for whatever team it was. And he went through this litany of, you're not going to get a Nobel Prize. You're not going to cure cancer. You're average. You're okay. You're going to have to work at it. And I think as far as biblical leadership is, we need to work at it because we want to apply the Saul principle of leadership, right? Saul was tall. He's probably good looking. I hate him. He's everything I'm not. He's strong. Here's where it really falls out. Yeah, he probably had a great personality, and people just loved the guy. They wanted to be around him. That's the Saul principle. He's a man's man. Everybody wanted to hang out with this guy. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he had every quality that a man or woman would want in a leader, in a worldly sense. But the problem is that all that stuff is nothing. It's just a mask for what's going on inside. And it hides who we really are. People like Saul make good first impressions. You got to give them that. They're tall, good looking. Got to hate them, right? I hate them. Anyway. Yeah, if the Saul principle applied to me at work, I'd be the janitor. And the janitor's taller than I am. So it just doesn't work. I'm not saying the real us comes through after the facade is over. And I'm not saying we don't make mistakes. I'm not saying we don't do things wrong. We don't say things wrong. We fall. We get up, we fall down. But you rub some dirt on it and get on with it, and you move on. And I'm talking about what's in the heart. That's what's really important, is what's in the heart. If the Saul principle is true, then none of this matters, and you can all just go home today. But leaders don't demand respect because they're good-looking or have a good personality. They don't get it because of that. You have to earn it. And you show up, and you be who you are, and leaders lead, and others don't. And that's all there is to it. Gosh, I was really mean at this one. Anyways, from time to time over the last, I've been here almost five, is it 4 or 5 years? I think it's 4 years now. Been almost 4 years. We've had pretend leaders come and go. We've seen them, right? Some of the saints in the church, not necessarily the faithful brethren, will follow these people out. I'm not saying that you can't come here and go out and start a church. What I'm saying is I've seen pretend leaders come here and go out and start a church, and I've seen saints follow them out of the church. Why? Well, because they were nice guys. They were good guys. They had good personalities. People got along with them. That's great if you want the Saul principle to prevail in your life, but that's not it. It's easy to stand here and look like leadership. It's easy. Well, I'm a deacon. So what? If you chose right, great. I mean, the point being, oh, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've heard this phrase. I've been with Bob for 30 years. And I'm like, and what? And what? I mean, okay, then you ought to be a little bit better off than you are then, in my opinion. But anyhow, leaders don't steal sheep, guys. Leaders don't steal sheep. Leaders don't sit around doing nothing, waiting for an opportunity. Leaders lead. They get out there. They create opportunities. They fill the holes. They stand in that gap that we talk about. They find a niche, and they fill it. Leaders do something about it. Leadership qualities are like, some of them are obvious. Some of them are subtle. How about little boy David? He wasn't much special, was he? He was just this red little guy out there, I don't know, doing his father's work, tending sheep. Right? He took on the profession of his father. He started to act like his father. He started to serve his father. Little boy David was the last. He was the seventh son. He was nothing. He wasn't special in any other way. I'm sure his dad loved him, but it's like, oh, yeah, I got one more. He's out there tending sheep. Oh, he's tending sheep. Well, that's probably a pretty good thing to be doing if you're a leader. Leaders tend sheep. But what was special about David was he was willing to take a hard stand when it came to it, too. We'll look at him later. He was one of the men that we chose to study this round, but you know, the biggest thing for me was he was found doing his father's work. If you find a leader that's not doing his father's work, guess what? You didn't find a leader. You just found another guy that wants to blend in with a crowd and be one. And David was kind of quiet about it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, it says, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to do the work of your own hands. He wasn't out there touting himself, hey, look at me, I'm somebody. I'm the anointed deacon of the church. It's not like that. David wasn't perfect. We know that. We've studied his life. If you haven't come across it, maybe you weren't in an accountability group this time. Maybe you ought to. I'll tell you, there's more than 150 people in the church, and we're not all in the groups, and we can't all be in these groups, and you don't have to sign up for everything, but this was a good group to be in, guys. This was, I think for me, this was my favorite group, was this one, because the work that was put into it was amazing. Being a leader is it's a good desire to have, and that desire ought to be cultivated. I think our pastor allows this to happen quite extensively. He gives us opportunities to practice our skills. He gives us opportunities to fall down while we're practicing our skills. I hope he's not on Skype. You on there? Yeah, if this goes bad, you wrote this message, guys. You groups, you wrote this message. I'm just reading it. Anyhow, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That's a good desire to have. Wanting to be a leader is a great thing. It's a godly thing. It's a noble thing, and we ought to chase after those things. Not just men, but men and women ought to do this. But if you read 1 Timothy after verse 1, there's some requirements that you got to hold up. And if you don't have those qualifications, you are not a leader. You will never be a leader until you meet those qualifications. Yes, you will fall down. Yes, you will fall short. But if you don't have them in a bag somewhere, you're not going to be a leader. So you want to be a leader? Grab 1 Timothy. Read that chapter. Read that whole book and figure out where you stand and make an improvement. I've seen people doing this. It's great. It doesn't come by memorization. It doesn't come by just showing up. It comes by observing. Hypotenuse. I don't know how to talk. It comes by observation and digesting the qualities of leadership that come at us out of the Bible. Practice. It comes by practice. And it should be obvious to at least those in the groups today that not everybody's leadership material right now. I believe in equal opportunity. I believe we can all become that. Some people just don't want to. Some people stop short. They just want to look like they're in the crowd. It's easy to stand around and look like a sheep until you have to act like one. And then there's a difference. And it's the saddest part of human nature. And the book of Revelation talks about that. It says, you think you're rich and increased with goods, but you don't know that you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked, right? We tend to see ourselves differently than other people see us. So we judge ourselves differently than other people judge us. It's just human nature. It's a sad part of human nature, but it's true. And we look at other people and we have no problem identifying their flaws. I think there's no greater tool in the Christian bucket than identifying and pointing out the flaws in other Christians. The problem is that we ought to be focusing on ourselves and fixing those problems. But the bottom line here is that not all who desire leadership will actually be leadership material. They'll pretend, they'll play, they may lead some sheep astray with them when they come and go, but that's just the nature of the revolving door that's called ministry. I remember seeing this stuff when I first got into church, and I was complaining. I think I just started serving in ministry, and I told the pastor, you know, this going on, that's going on. What? Why is this and why is that? And he laughed. And he said those famous words, welcome to the ministry, Bob. I'm like, these things ought not be, but they are. There's two groups of people, the people who are doers of the word, and then there's people who are hearers of the word only. Then there's a difference. Some are predisposed to leadership and some aren't, but we can all aspire to it. And my favorite ones are the young Christians that you watch trying and stumbling like a kid trying to walk, and they get the big head syndrome where they bump their head into everything and they're making a mess everywhere, but then they get better at it, and they grow through it, and they become those guys and those ladies that you want to see lead. And I'm seeing this happen right now. So I want to talk just a little bit about these accountability groups, because I did some research, right? We started our first group on February 7th, 2010. That was a long time ago. 2 weeks later, two weeks into the accountability groups, we already had murmuring about, well, the accountability groups. Already, there was 2 weeks in, and what we found was some people didn't want to be held accountable. If you remember those first 2 weeks, when I would get the reports from the prayer leaders, I would give the reports to the prayer leaders. I'd compile them all and I'd hand them out. Oh my God, you think I violated the virgin birth? Well, why are you showing everybody what I'm doing? I'm like, oh my God, are you kidding? What I'm trying to do is what we said, iron sharpeneth iron. Did you not hear that part? So I don't do that anymore. When I hand out the, I got this matrix, everybody's report is, I mean, it's categorized, it's gonna be big, but I'm taking your names off and I'm gonna put numbers there because we don't really want accountability. And if you wanna know what your number is, I'll tell you individually. But I gotta tell you, people, honest to God, a lot of people don't wanna be held accountable. By February 28th, we had the famous message on the board. The hand of God himself wrote on the whiteboard over there, why do we have to go to these stupid meetings? Remember that? You remember that. You erased it. Yeah. So we're 3 weeks into an accountability group that we all praised Jesus. We cried, and it was great, and it was a wonderful New Year's Eve, wasn't it? Within 3 weeks of starting it, why do we have to meet in these stupid groups? That first round lasted 8 weeks, and two families left in a snit. Were the accountability groups. Maybe they said something to Bob like, well, we really feel it's time. We should just move on, right? That's okay. Ministry is a great discerner of people. When you put people through a ministry, you find out what's really there. I heard it from our pastor a long, long time ago. What do you get when you squeeze a lemon? You get whatever's in the lemon. And boy, I'll tell you what. Welcome to the ministry. Now, I've seen these young men and these young ladies, and old men and old ladies, I guess, with this honest desire and sincere desire to become leaders. And there's nothing better than watching that. And again, there's those that just desire to be seen as leaders. And it's no fun watching that, but you got to see it. It's like a train wreck. You know, I give out instructions, and some, this is great. I got a report 1 week. I decided not to do a character study this week. I just felt like I was led to share my wisdom with the group. Okay. Check. It's the simplest of instructions given out, and you watch these things. Leaders follow instructions. Abraham did. David did. Moses did. Joshua did. All the men that we studied did. The ladies sure did. Boy, the ladies sure did. I'll tell you what. It's just bizarre that we all know who we are. We're a very small church, and we know who we are. And we know that we know you know I know who you are, and I know you know who I am. And I know that. You know? It's such a small group that it's incomprehensible to me that you could try to hide in a church this small. You can't hide. Step up. Step up to the next level. Get those tears of joy that we stood up there on that night when he announced these things, and we were having such a great evening, and we were going to change this church, and then the new car smell wore off. And we kind of, I don't want to wash my car anymore. This is how it's happened. It's been 3 years now, and it's, you know, I see it anyways. Wow, I was in a bad mood. This message is about biblical leadership. And I've taken that work that you all did, and I've compiled it, and I've tried as best I can to put that together in a message today about the qualities of a leader according to the Bible. And for those of you not in our accountability groups, we studied 6 men and 6 women. For the women, we studied Hannah, Ruth, Esther, the Shunammite woman, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Bethany. And for the guys, and the ladies both did all 12, we studied Moses, Joshua, Abraham, John, and Paul. And just for kicks, I was going to add George and Ringo, but not much is written about them, so I left them off the list. Some of these people had a lot written about them. Some of them had a whole book. Some of them had a couple lines, right? But they all had characteristics that I thought were important for leadership if you want to be a leader. And one of the first things we learned over the past few months or should have learned is that a man or a woman is either a leader or not a leader. There's different styles of leadership, but you're either a leader or you're not. The opposite of leader is not follower. All leaders are followers, period. It's the number one character trait of leadership, is followership. So you're not in two groups, leaders and followers. I don't know what the other group is, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of him. So Paul had a leader. Paul is asking you to be a leader. John the Baptist says in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist had a leader. Oh, in Luke 2:49, Christ says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Christ had a leader. From Adam to Christ, to me and you here today, there's never been a biblical leader ever that didn't have a leader. So there's never been a leader that's never been a follower. Not every leader is patient all the time or obedient all the time, but every biblical leader always, ever, 100% had a leader, period. So the matrix, I have this matrix and these character traits that we discovered. What I discovered the most was, and this is all you reporting to me, and I did it too. I've actually got a line in there, I'm line one. I'll fess up when you get it. I'm line one. So you can dog me if I got it wrong. Faithfulness, obedience, sacrifice, being a servant, courage, humility, patience, willingness, and preparedness came up more than all the others. Some of them more than others. In fact, the number one thing that came up was followership. If we learned nothing else about leadership today, over the last 12 weeks, is that leaders follow. I've seen men who refuse to follow a leader start a church. I've seen those churches go and die and ruin lives. I've seen it happen. They were never sent out. They were never selected. They were never told to go do this. Therefore, they weren't prepared. They didn't have a leader. They weren't following, and they implode. But it takes years to implode. In the meantime, you're affecting people's lives. Cool. That's on you, not me. But the character trait that was discovered most is that real leaders have a good relationship with their leader and their followers. Leaders are followers. They're not opposite. So I'm going to try to go through these 12 guys and six guys and six gals here and outline what I think biblical leadership looks like. And we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and that would be in the New Testament, Bob. And I think that this is the definitive passage on leadership. I think there's no other passage in the Bible that could compare to describe leadership more than this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you so much for giving us this time to meet together and to take a look at your word. Lord, and thank you for the last 12 weeks or so of time that we've spent as a church, as a large number of people in this church, trying to glean from your word what it is to be a biblical leader. And I'm sure, Lord, that you've given us that which we've needed. I pray that we not only hear the words that we heard over these weeks, Lord, but that we do them as well. We take them in, make them part of our life, and help us all, every single one of us, take a step up to the next level in our relationship with you and in our ministries and our lives and families and work and everything we do, Lord. And I pray for the pastor and his family as they're out on vacation today, and all the other people that weren't here today, that they're all safe and well, Lord. They bring them back to us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. We got the six men. We're going to start with Moses. So Moses came across as the faithful leader. He had faith. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2 says, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a faithful guy. Twice in the book of Hebrews it says the same phrase, in chapter 3, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 5. Now, you can't say that Moses always had it right. Okay, he didn't start all that right, and he didn't keep it up all the time. But Moses had some pretty heavy mojo laid on him, didn't he? Right? He's out there, he kills a guy, all right, strike one. He goes out and he's gone. He leaves Egypt, and where do we find him next? In Exodus chapter 3, he's getting some pretty heavy stuff laid on him, right? He's out there tending sheep. Right? I like it practical. He's out there, okay, I messed up. What am I doing now? Oh, I don't know, I'm a shepherd, kind of important. Maybe it's a coincidence, I don't know. But he's tending sheep, and all of a sudden, bam, right? There's this angel of the Lord speaking to him out of a burning bush. And it tells him this, hey, look, you know what you need to do? You need to go back to Egypt and give Pharaoh an ultimatum. He's like, wait, that's the guy I'm running from. He's going to kill me, right? And a lot of us today would have pulled the Jonah principle, would have headed to Joppa instead. But Moses goes back and does it. And Moses wasn't perfect, but if you think about it, he probably walked into a situation most of us would have been running for the hills. We would have just gone the other way. But God calls him faithful in his house. Leaders are faithful men. They're faithful women. They do things even when they're hard. They don't have faith in God. They're faithful to the people that they lead. And if any leader was faithful to his people, Moses was. He wasn't perfect, though, right? Moses didn't get to cross the Jordan. Moses did something that couldn't get him into the land. But Moses was a faithful leader. And if you've got a guy or a lady that's not a faithful person, you found yourself not a leader. I don't know what that is, but that's not a leader. And it'll come up over and over again in these studies. There's more of these characteristics of each one of these people here, and you'll see them in the matrix, but there's just no way I'm going to be able to review them all today. Joshua. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. I want to look at Joshua. And while you're going there, Joshua represented the follower. Most of the reports came back with Joshua as a follower. He followed his leader. He had a good relationship with his leader. And you think about it, Moses went up into that mountain alone. But if you read it closely, Joshua went further than anybody ever went. Moses went to the bottom of that mountain with a bunch of elders. And I just picture that. I'm a practical guy. I like to see it in my mind. If I can't see it, it's not real. So all these people are standing there, and Moses starts going, oh, I'm going up the mountain. And he goes, hey, you know what? Hey, Joshua, why don't you come with me? And Joshua goes up with Moses into that mountain. And maybe he didn't go all the way, but maybe he was stand over here. I can't take you with me, but I want you to see what's about to happen. That's a relationship that you want with your leader. Maybe you can't go and do the things that the leader's doing, but he wants you close enough so that you can see it, so that when it comes time for you to actually lead, you'll have some information for you. Joshua was a trusted follower. And so when it came time to put up or shut up, Joshua was the go-to guy for his leader. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, Moses says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. In verse 9 is the phrase, I think, is all you need to know about Joshua in a nutshell. Moses said, choose us out men. He didn't say, choose me out, men. He didn't say, choose you out, men. He said, choose us out, men. They were a team. Joshua was close enough to his leader, and his leader had enough faith and trust in Joshua as a follower to go out and choose men to do a battle. But he didn't just stop there. He says, choose us out, men, and then go do something. Go out. But not just go out. Choose out men and go out and just stand there. No. And fight with Amalek. Go do something with it. We can do all the right things. We can blend in with that flock. And Joshua could have gathered up those people and said, all right, I'm done. I chose out people. It's their job to fight. But he took those people out and he fought. It wasn't choose me. It wasn't choose you. It was choose us. And Joshua took hard stands when he needed to also. A couple weeks ago, we saw Moses taking a stand and drawing that line in the sand. And I thought, well, surely a leader would draw a line in the sand. So where was Joshua's line? My first thought was to go to Joshua 24, as for me and my house will follow the Lord. It's on the refrigerators, it's on our walls. Sorry, but that isn't where Joshua drew his line. Leaders draw their line early. And he drew his line, I think, back in Exodus, he drew his line back when Caleb and he went out in that land. I think he drew his line before that even. He drew that line and he left it there. And if you don't draw that line early, I think it gets harder to draw that line later on. And there's an example of a man who draws that line later on in life. And I don't know that it always happens. If you won't take a stand now, you won't take a stand later. Leaders clean up messes. Leaders sometimes create messes. Sometimes taking a stand makes a mess. It's like taking medicine. It hurts. It makes you sick, but you don't die. And I've seen churches where the leader would not clean up a mess, and the mess just doesn't go away. It just sits over in the corner doing push-ups, getting strong, waiting to kick your rear end when the time comes. So you got to deal with it. But leaders draw that line, and the lines don't move. Here's the guy that draws a line later in life. It's Abraham. Abraham came out as representing the obedient leader. Not always, but Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should, after receiving inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. God said, get up and go, and Abraham got up and went. Did he do it right? No. He took some people with him he shouldn't have taken. He took some trips into Egypt that got him into trouble. He wasn't always perfect, but when it came to it, Abraham got up and went. But then he drew a line in the sand one day when it came to his son Isaac. That was put up or shut up time. And when it came to it, Abraham put up, didn't he? He took his son and he did what he was supposed to do. It took him a long time to draw that line, but he drew it. Now, what about this? God's not going to ask you to give up your only child. But what if, just what if, God said, what's your name here? Take your job, your only job, the job which thou lovest, the job which taketh thee away from church on Sundays and Thursdays, and leaves your wife or your husband sitting there alone. Give up your job and do what's right, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. What are you going to do with that? Smoke on that for a while. How about this? Parents, start raising your kids. Beat them. What if God told you to beat your kid? What if God told you to beat your kid? What if he did? Well, he did. He said it. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, withhold not correction from your child, the child. For if thou talkest to him in a stern voice and count to three, he shall not die. For if thou threaten him with your mother, he will not die. No. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. I don't know. What are you going to do with that? Amen. Hey, guys, you want to be a leader? Go home. Get a hold of your kids. Get them right. Come back and figure it out. But not till after that. Not one who ruleth his house well. Sorry, you're not qualified. Next. I'm sorry. I'm so tired of seeing it. I've been seeing it for 20 years. And this is one of the reasons why the pastor looked at me that day and said, welcome to ministry, Bob. I'm like, but the kids are a mess. Welcome to ministry, Bob. So before we go off and try to pretend like we're leaders, take a moment and get your own house right first. Don't come to me and say you want to work with kids and you can't even get your own kids. Man, don't even try. Like, really? Isn't that embarrassing? It should be embarrassing. I see people whose kids are a mess and they want to teach kids how to live their lives. It's a noble calling, guys. It's a noble calling. It's a godly calling. It's a godly desire. You should cultivate it. But think about the consequences of what you're doing. Think about it. Get your own house right first, and then come and help me run my house. I need help. I'm asking for help. Ask her. All right, David. David's the next one. David represents the leader servant who takes a stand for God. If anyone ever took a stand for God, David sure did. He came across as a servant more often than not, though. And the first three people in the Bible who are called servants are Abraham, then Moses, and then David. If you look through the Bible, you'll see these people called servants, first three people. And if you look over there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, let me get there. 1 Samuel 17. You have this great little story where David draws his line. Maybe he drew it before then, but this is the first time I could really see him drawing that line. It's in chapter 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. We'll only be here for another couple hours. It'll be all right. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 20 says, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him and came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. They were making a noise like they wanted to fight. They didn't fight. It's great. They're all standing there looking stupid. Goliath's over there mocking them and stuff. And God's people are over here going, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And this little kid shows up. So for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath. The champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistine, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. He was saying, hey, guys, what do you got? Send a guy out here. We'll fight. If I win, you're mine. If you win, we're yours. And there wasn't a man in the entire army of Israel that would step forth. So it says in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth them. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, saying, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle. And here it is. Here's the line. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? There was a mess that needed to be cleaned up, but there was no leader to clean up the mess. And David shows that. He's a flawed man. We know his life. I hope you studied his life. But he epitomizes to me service and leadership when he shows up there. And he draws that line in verse 29. And they're just standing there. And this guy is blaspheming. What would you do if a guy was back there? Well, not today, like next week when Bob's back, standing back there mocking Bob. What would you do? Would you stand there and go, oh, we're afraid, we're afraid? I mean, half of you are armed anyway, so that would be crazy to do that. I love walking in this church. But David draws his line here. David had a leader. His leader is God, the God of Israel. No one can stand before him, yet the whole army is just standing there being mocked by this uncircumcised Philistine. And he walks on the scene in this chapter, and things start happening. We talk about being a thermostat rather than a thermometer. David set the temperature of that place. They're in a valley between them. They're on the hills, and nobody's coming down to meet the battle. And this little kid comes up. He says, is there not a cause? And for taking that stand, his brothers go, man, thank God, praise God, David's here, oh, that's great. No, they mock him. They mock him. They give him a hard time. They ridicule him for taking a stand for God. Welcome to the ministry. You take a stand for God, you're going to get mocked. You're going to get mocked. Oh, that was a crappy message. Yeah, maybe it was, but hey, where are you? Right? Where were you? I'm not saying nothing, but where were you? Where was David's brothers? They wanted to be the man. Why weren't they down there fighting that Philistine? Was God not their God too? So here comes little boy David drawing his line. Is there not a cause? But look in verse 32. This is it. This is great. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And the whole army, this is a young kid taking a stand. Like, you can't do that. I mean, later on in the story, Saul tries to give him his armor. Like, here, wear this. Take this sword. And David goes, man, you're not willing to use it. Why would I? Here's some notes for the next time you do a devotion in the Iron Man groups. Really? You don't even go to Iron Man groups. Why would I take your armor with me into a battle? And he didn't care about the ridicule. He didn't care about any of that. His God was God, and this uncircumcised Philistine was mocking God's people, and he just wouldn't stand it. He took a stand. He drew that line in the stand. He stood up. He'll fight. And if you're like him, you'll take those unpopular stands when it comes time to. You won't go, oh, yeah, yeah. You'll take a stand. You'll say, you know what? That was wrong. You shouldn't say that. That was wrong. You shouldn't do that. If you haven't had it happen to you, you're not talking, okay? You're not living. I've had people come to me, Bob, what you said was wrong. You're right. I hate you, but you're right. That's iron sharpeneth iron. So doth a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. We believe it or not, believe it or don't believe it. We either are in these things for a reason or we're not. We either believe that God is the God of Israel, he's the God of us, or not. You either claim God or you don't claim God. You're either a leader or you're not a leader. And we all talk a lot, but when the rubber meets the road, are you willing to take a stand and take the ridicule and mocking and gossip and garbage that comes out of people's mouths when you take a stand for God? Even if it's a wrong stand, take one. You'll figure it out. Everybody makes mistakes. Not everybody's right all the time. David certainly wasn't right. He took a stand with Bathsheba. It was a wrong stand, but he took a stand. Took a penalty for it too, didn't he? So now John. John, just like Joshua, I think John more than everything else shows a relationship with his leader. And you can find that in John chapter 13. And it says in verse 23, now there was leaning, it's that famous scene, right? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And he's saying, I'm going to be betrayed. Then he laying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And you know the story. They all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And John said, I know it's not me. Who is it? And this is that famous passage. This is my first goosebump experience in Bible study. And when I heard this, I didn't come across this. You know, you heard the very heartbeat of God. Yep. That's a goosebump moment for me. But you miss something if you don't think about this. How close is that personal relationship for that to happen? Well, let me make it personal. Do you know how close I'd have to be to you to lean on your bosom?
That is very close.
All right. Think about it. It's not like your typical manly thing to do, right? I mean, they're kind of sitting there at the Last Supper. It's like Freddy's hamburgers, I think it was. Or Thai food, one of the two. I'm not sure. That's a close relationship. Now, you didn't even have to ask him if it was okay. You mind if I lean on you, Jesus? No, he just did it. He knew his leader. He knew his leader so well that it was an okay thing to do. I'll bet you it wasn't the only time he did it. There was a special relationship. Jesus had a special love for John because John had a special love for Jesus. And it was a close relationship with his leader. Closer than any other relationship that I found in this study was the relationship between John and Jesus Christ. So where are you at today with your relationship with your leader? Are you close enough to get in a room alone, get on your knees, and pray out loud? Are you? That's kind of a close relationship. You know, he's watching you. He can hear you do it. He can see you do it. John was a loyal man. He was loyal to the end. Not everybody was. He got exiled, the story is, to Patmos for his loyalty. How loyal are you on days that don't start with Thursday or Sunday? Are you a Christian on those days too? Are you just a Christian on Thursdays and Sundays? Or Christmas and Easter, right? I mean, how close is your relationship with your leader? If you don't have a close relationship with your leader, you're not a leader. I'm not a leader. I'm not putting this on you. This is me too. John was a loyal man. And he epitomizes the kind of relationship we ought to have with our heavenly leader, but he also epitomizes the relationship we ought to have with our leader here. Now, how close are you to the pastor? I think you can call him anytime you want. He's answered that phone every time I've called him. He'll spend an hour a week with you. That is so unheard of. You have no idea. He says it. Maybe you don't believe it. I couldn't get my last pastor to come over for dinner, for God's sake. Sorry. He was a busy man. All right, so the next guy. He was busy. And there's a lot of people from my old church here. It's not fair. All right, the next one's Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see, the key verse for Paul and his character traits. And I found that if there's anyone who represents sacrifice and taking a stand, it's Paul. I mean, I don't think there's anyone else. He was humble. He was definitely a humble man. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Seriously, the least of the apostles? The greatest Christian evangelist that ever lived is the least of the apostles? That's the kind of attitude that Paul had about his position in life. He didn't play up his position. In fact, he walked away from position, if I read it right. He's a man's man. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was the top dog in his little sect of religion or whatever he was. And then he becomes a Christian. He's like Mary Magdalene. He gets lit up by Christ and he never looked back. It changed him forever. That's what a leader does. He meets his Savior. He meets his leader, and he never turns back. Paul never turned back. He had troubles in his life. He was in jail. God, that guy, if anybody could have walked away from Christianity, it'd be Paul. Shipwrecked four times, whipped, stoned, thrown in jail, starved, freezing. I mean, the poor guy, I've seen people leave over toilet paper. I've said this before, over toilet paper at the church. They've left. They've left churches over the toilet paper being used. They've left over accountability groups. They left over one line in a sermon that a pastor will preach. The strangest things will get us to say, no, that's it. Maybe it's just time that I should move on. We just really feel like we're being led over here now. Okay, if anybody should have left, it's Paul. I think he's the greatest willing evangelist in the history of the world, and yet he calls himself the least of all apostles. He was a humble guy. He sacrificed everything he had, and if anybody has any reason to believe that Paul didn't take a hard stand, speak now or forever hold your peace, because I think he took some hard stands. Okay, so now let's move on. I'm going to run out of time before I run out of words. Now the ladies. This was great. These men showed all these character traits, and the women in the study absolutely showed all the same things. We start out with Hannah. Hannah, you find her in 1 Samuel. She's one of my favorite characters. And she represented patience. She represented patience more than every other patient leader I've ever studied in the Bible. She was patient. If you want to be a leader, you better get some patience on you. It only takes one leader to change a light bulb. It takes a long time, and the light bulb has to want to change. This woman was patient. She had this adversary called Peninnah just kind of yakking in her ear. Hey, you don't have any babies. I got babies. You don't. Every day. Her adversary worked constantly to provoke her. Ours barely breaks a sweat. We're out, man. Ours goes, hey, you got a flat tire on the way to work. That's it. I'm out. I'm not coming back. That's it. That deck in church, man. I ain't going back there. Yeah, some of us throw in the towel for the easiest of reasons, but Hannah stuck in there. She got bitter. So what? Never caused her to use that as an excuse to not do what's right. She had it hard, but she never used that as an excuse, ever. You see it. She never gave up. She never, ever, ever gave up. She went up year by year. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, around verse 4, it tells us she went up to the house of the Lord and that she did so year by year. This was a continuous thing. And finally, she gets her child. I mean, she runs into a leader, Eli. Like, okay, there was a problem with that guy. She didn't have a lot of great leadership in her life, but she sure showed some great leadership qualities of being patient. Women seem to have patience. Ask any of our wives about patience. I mean, we're not lovely creatures to live with. And Hannah didn't have a good husband. You know, she was okay, but I mean, you see a problem there? You had a couple wives there. That's always worked out good in the Bible. So you can't go wrong. I mean, more is better, right? More is better. So here's the rub with Hannah, though. Being discouraged isn't being defeated. Giving up and giving into the temptation while you're discouraged is being defeated. Hannah was a leader. She was patient through that whole thing. She never gave up. Leaders lead whether it's easy or whether it's hard, whether their life is good or whether it's bad. Leaders lead. Leaders are patient. Then you have Ruth. And I don't even know where to start with Ruth. She got the most response. Ruth had the most response from the groups, the guys and the girls. Ruth, across the board, she filled up every one of them about equally. So I didn't know what to do with her. But the things that I guess that stood out the most is she stepped up when it came time to step up, didn't she? She was obedient when it came time to be obedient, and she certainly had to have courage there. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 15, it says there, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. This is that famous speech she gave after her and Orpah, were discouraged from going with Naomi back to Bethlehem. It says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth is someone that when the rubber meets the road, she steps up, and she makes a hard choice. If you think about it, the story is that her and Orpah are Moabites. They're not supposed to be mixing with God's people, but they do. And so suddenly the bad leaders are out of the scene. The men are gone, so the women start doing what's right. Go figure. And Naomi's saying, look, I'm going back to Bethlehem. I heard there's bread there. I got to get out of here. You guys go back to your family and your gods. And they both said no. They both lifted up their voice and wept. Orpah looked just like Ruth at that moment in time. But here's the filter, the ministry filter. When pressed, one of them went one way, and you never hear from her again, and one of them went the other way. She took a stand. She took a stand, and she gave up her life with her family and her gods and said, I don't know what I know about this God, but I know that it's the God, and I want your God to be my God, your people to be my people. Where you go, I'll go. That's pretty hard stand for a young lady in Moab that's just been widowed. And it's just her and Naomi going back there to Bethlehem. She put her whole life into the hands of a God she barely knew. She got lit up, and it never changed her. She's obedient unto Naomi. I mean, Naomi's not the greatest leader in the history of the world, but she got a couple things right. As soon as her deadbeat husband got off the scene, she got up, and she went back to Bethlehem, where they should have been in the first place. And she takes Ruth with her. She's obedient. Her courage, I mean, the courage of this is amazing, because here I am. I'm practical again. I'm trying to picture this in my head. Naomi, who's not all together there, but she's starting to wake up around chapter 3, tells Ruth, hey, look, here's what you need to do. You need to wake up early. You need to go down in that threshing floor. You need to lay down at his feet and then spread his skirt over you. Okay. I don't know, man. That takes some guts, if you ask me. That takes some courage. Somehow she realized that this was the right thing to do, and not just this wild, crazy thing to do. She did the right thing. She had courage, courage to leave her country, courage to leave her family, courage to leave her gods. Don't think you don't have gods. Courage to leave those behind and take a stand and go do what's right. And lay there next to Boaz, kind of like, I don't know, John, laying next to Jesus. She just knew that it was the right thing to do, and she did it. That's Ruth. She didn't have a hard time going down to that threshing floor. Some of us have a hard time going next door to our neighbors, inviting them to church. Mine won't come. They hate me, so it doesn't matter. Some of us have a hard time doing memory verses when we're being discipled. Some of us have a hard time turning in accountability reports. Oh, he did not say that. I'm supposed to be talking to myself there. I said it out loud. Esther is the next one. Esther comes out as the thoughtful leader who's faithful. She's faithful. She's faithful to rely on what she has and what God has given her. Esther comes on the scene a lot like the church did, right? Vashti, the queen, has rejected her Lord, much like the Jews rejected theirs, and so we get in. She's the virgin, and she comes along, and in chapter 2, you see this, let me go to Esther chapter 2. It's on page 688 for those of you with a Bible. Esther chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah. It says there, now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh. I don't get this. It was 6 months of sweet odors and other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women under the king's house. In the evening, she went, and on the morrow, she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of, Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which had kept the concubines. She came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come in to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken into the king Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Esther knew that the lot was being cast into her lap. And she knows when God's trying to throw something her way and when when God's not. She had enough. She had enough. She got in there and they said, what do you want? Take anything. She goes, I'm cool. I got it. I got enough. Paul says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's Esther. She was faithful. She knew that God would supply for her what she needed. But she wasn't only just faithful to God. She was faithful to her people, right? But show of hands, who read the whole book of Esther? I read the whole book of Esther. I've never read, well, I can't say I never, but it's been years since I read the whole book of Esther for this study. And she comes off as a leader that's not just content to enhance her own position. She's not content until she enhances the position of all her people. She has faith in God and she's faithful to her people. Leaders are like shepherds. Right? They lead their flock. They feed their flock. They protect their flock. If that's not Esther, I don't know what is. Maybe I missed the whole book. But my guess is that she didn't see eye to eye with the Saul principle of leadership. She didn't see eye to eye with the fact that if she had more stuff, she'd be better off. She saw eye to eye with the fact like David did, or like Joshua did, or like these other ladies did, that my grace is sufficient for thee. She had obtained grace and favor in the sight of God, and that was just enough for her. A leader who's not faithful isn't a leader. I don't know what that person is, but definitely not a leader. Next one. This is a good one. The Shunammite woman. The great woman over there in was it 1st or 2nd Kings? I won't read anything to you, but she steps up when no one would step up for her. She has this husband that's kind of a dork. She sets up a little room for this man of God. She's the one that greets the man of God when he comes by. She's the one that constrains the man to come in and eat a little bread, right? When you read the story, do you notice anything missing? Where's the guy? Shouldn't the guy be doing this? Shouldn't the guy have prepared a room? Shouldn't the guy have greeted the man of God? Shouldn't the husband have been the one that constrained him to come in and eat bread? Why is the woman doing this? You know why? Because her leader wouldn't do it. That's why. There's never been a biblical women leader in the history of the world that didn't step up because a man was already stepping up to do it. There's a lot of implications, guys. We mock churches where women lead the church, but could it be because there's no man to step up and do it? Women step up, guys. These women in this Bible, these women in this study really stepped up. She represents the leaderless wife. She represents the wife that's here alone. She represents the wife that reads her Bible without her husband, the wife that prays for her family without her husband. She represents the leaderless person, and she steps up and fills that void. Leaders fill leadership voids. They just do, and you see them, you know them. They're not pushy. They're not prideful. They're just men and women. They're just people that see a need, and they fill the need. That's what's going on here. Leaders step up. Even when her kid got sick, the dad goes, send it to the mom. He didn't know what to do. I'm not perfect, but I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. All right, next. This one was great for me. Mary Magdalene. She represents the leader follower. And you find her in John chapter 20, at least once. She had this encounter with Christ. He tosses out seven spirits from her. And she got changed. Maybe she put a Jesus fish on her ox cart. Maybe she got a bunch of Ruckman notes, put them in her King James Bible, and walked around. That wasn't really what it was like. And there was a phrase, and I got this from one of the women's groups. I can't remember which one, but it was from a report. And I'd never thought about it this way before. And you look in John chapter 20, verse 13. It says, why weepest thou? This guy's asking her a question, whom seek thou? And she says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's crying because she doesn't know where her Savior is. Have you ever broken fellowship with Christ? That's what it's talking about. Where's my Lord and Savior? I don't know. I haven't talked to him since Thursday? Yeah, since Thursday. I haven't talked to him since Sunday, and we're not crying about it? She's crying about it. A leader knows where her leader is. A leader knows where his leader is. A leader's always a follower, and if you got no one to follow, you're in trouble. She was in trouble, she thought. She didn't know the whole story yet. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But I don't know, when I saw this, I was stunned, because, oh, yeah, she's crying, yeah, Jesus is dead. We know the rest of the story because we read it. She was upset because she didn't know where her leader was. She couldn't stand the thought of being out of fellowship with her Savior. Most of us don't really want to know where he is because we want to go do whatever we want to do. And that's crazy, too, because we can't get away from it. I just tried to make this real practical of myself, and I decided that her sadness was more of a desperation, like a parent that lost a child in a grocery store. You ever remember that moment? You ever lost your kid in a grocery store for that brief moment in time? It's panic. I think that's what she was feeling. And he wasn't coming back right away, and she was crying. Why are you crying? I know not where he is. That's a horrible thing to think about, even though the Holy Spirit will never leave us, but we lose our fellowship with Christ. That's a bad thing. It should be a desperation when we realize that we're not in fellowship with our leader. We need to get like Mary. Leaders might have bad days. They can get bitter. They can lose patience sometimes. They're not perfect in obedience. But leaders always, always, always follow their leader. And they never do it by themselves. And then we got the last lady here, Mary of Bethany, in John chapter 12. Let's go over there. Mary was one of those catch-alls. She kind of came across the board with about every characteristic that I recorded. And it's still to this day one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think we all know why. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Here it is. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Yeah, okay. So, the first thing is, someone made a tie between this and Mary Magdalene. And I'm not dogmatic about it either way. There's a good case to be made that that might be her. I don't think it is, because every time we see Mary Magdalene, we see Mary Magdalene. But you think about this. She's doing what Mary Magdalene does in real life, in part, because he says she does this the day of my burying, she had kept this. So I'm not against it. But anyways, the thing that really came forward to me was that she epitomizes everything we need to know about ministry. There's everything you ever needed to know about ministry is encapsulated in one young lady who meets God, meets Christ, and gets lit up. If that's Mary Magdalene, so be it. If it's not, so be it too. I wanted them as separate studies. You got all these other characters in the study, and they all represent ministry. They all represent someone in our church in some way, shape, or form. You got Martha, right? She's always busy. She's doing things. Her heart attitude isn't always perfect, but she's good. Martha's not bad. Without Martha, we fall apart as a church. We need Marthas. She's someone that brings forth fruit. There's no doubt about it. And then you got Lazarus. He represents the new Christian. The young lady or the young man that just gets saved, they don't know much about the Bible. Maybe they're getting discipled. He's sitting at the table of Jesus, just listening to what's being said. There's a time to sit and do nothing, folks, and then there's a time to do something. And that's different for everybody. But Lazarus is exactly where he's supposed to be, doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. And I would say he's a picture of a guy that brings forth more fruit. And then there's Mary, who brings forth much fruit. She defines the entire ministry for me. She takes this pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. I know the story. She took a year's pay to make the Lord smell sweet for a moment in time. I got goosebumps when I heard it too, and it's true. But you ever think about this? That wasn't her ointment. It wasn't hers. She reached into the bag that Judas had and did the right thing. You know why? Because she stepped up and did it because the guys weren't doing it. She stepped up and did what was supposed to be done. Why is that happening? Why is it happening that women are stepping up and doing what men are supposed to do? Because men like to be seen as leaders. They don't want to do the hard work to be leaders. That's the problem. And this young lady takes this ointment, very costly, a year's pay, to make him smell sweet for a moment in time. Wasn't hers. She took it out of the bag. Judas is mad. He's mad about it. He's like, hey, that was supposed to be sold for the poor. See, he wanted to be seen as a compassionate leader man, but he wasn't. We know the story. She stepped up. And like I said before, we love to mock churches where women lead. And I do. But it's only because the men in the church won't lead. Time to step up. These women are teaching us a lesson, guys. They step up because men can't, or men won't, or men don't. No matter what the reason is, a woman in the Bible never steps up unless there's a man not stepping up. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's just not the way it is. Let me say something about the accountability groups. The women in the accountability groups take this thing and they anoint it with their hair, guys. They do. I read their reports. They read like sonnets. And I get reports from some guys. Yeah, we met and talked about Abraham. Really? That's the report? It'll show up. You'll be number 5 or something. I don't know what number you're going to be. I can't tell you. They get down on their knees and they anoint this church with their hair and the odor fills the room. And we kind of show up with our King James Bible and a lot of notes. And you know, I get to talk sometimes and other guys get to talk sometimes. We get to take the pulpits and we get to take all the credit, but the women are down on their knees anointing these ministries with their hair. That should be you. It should be me. It should be us, guys. And they do that, and they would continue to do that. Even if we stepped up, they'd still do it. But it really leaves a hole. When we don't step up and do it, and they do, I think it's embarrassing. They pray. These women pray for their men to lead. They pray for their children to grow. They pray for their families to get saved and for strength over their adversaries, and we pray for our truck. We pray for our jobs. Not that you shouldn't, but there's a difference. Some of these things are just so great. I mean, some of these ladies, they step up. I mean, it's funny, when there's a husband and a wife who are a leader and you compare the two, you're like, man, how'd she hook up with him? I don't know. I'm reading, I don't know. But at least, hey, you know what? She's stepping up because he can't, won't, or just doesn't. But Mary defines what ministry ought to be for us. She takes that ointment and she ministers it directly to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get your head down at Jesus' feet, you are positionally in a place where you need to be. Now, guys don't want to do that because we're guys. We're not getting down at anybody's feet. Okay. I'm just saying she does it because I won't. And she gets that stuff all over her hair and then it fills the room. Mary's ministry goes to God first. It doesn't go to me and you. It doesn't go out into the room. It doesn't go on a tape. It doesn't go on Skype. It goes right to Jesus Christ. It's a very personal thing. Then that odor gets all over her hair. It goes inward. And then that odor fills the room. It goes outward. That odor becomes her testimony. If you want to be thought of as a leader, do what Mary did. Get down at the feet of Jesus Christ and minister to him. That smell's going to get all over you. So she leaves the room. It's really cool, right? She leaves the room that day. Maybe Jesus left. Okay, practical, right? Jesus leaves the room. His feet are clean. They smell good, right? He's walking down the road and, oh, that's Jesus. He smells good. And then comes this woman. It looks like a homeless girl down at the mission, walking down the street with her hair all wild and crazy because there's oil in it now, but she smells just like Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what she looked like. It didn't matter if people looked at her. In one account, it's like, you know, why is he letting her do this? She's a sinner. They're mocking her like they mocked David for taking a stand and doing the right thing. The only object of Mary's ministry was Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with what she looked like. It had nothing. This is the difference, I think, between men and women. It doesn't matter what they look like. They're just interested in the object of their faith rather than the circumstances of their lives. It doesn't matter if their husbands aren't leaders. They'll still lead. It doesn't matter if they have an adversary in their life. They'll still pray for their families. They'll pray for their kids. They'll pray for their marriages. They'll do all the right things. This Mary, she did a good thing there. That three-part ministry there, Godward, inward, outward. If your ministry isn't that way, if you're leading people in a different way than that, you're not a leader. Leaders aren't self-proclaimed. They're just obvious because they smell like him. They have a testimony like him. Their families are right. Their ministries are right. Their lives are right. They're not always right, but they're generally right. They're generally a cut above the rest. They're not perfect, but you watch the fruit of a minister who focuses on the object of his or her faith, you're going to find a leader. Leaders focus on the object of their faith rather than the circumstances of their life. So how do you get through a whole study without talking about the greatest leader that ever lived? Well, you don't. And that's Jesus Christ. And we found that in Philippians chapter 2. It says, look not every man on his own things. It says things like, but he made himself of no reputation. He was humble. And it took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He came obedient unto death. Christ is certainly the obedient leader. You look in verse 8 there in Philippians 2. And you know what? I heard this at your dad's church. He didn't have to do it. It was the music minister was talking during a song. It was pretty cool, right? He says he didn't have to do it. You like that? He didn't have to do it. He could have done it any other way he wanted. He could have called 12 legions of angels down and ended the thing right there. I like to see... He's certainly a servant leader. You look on at verse 7, he says he took upon himself the form of a servant. Courageous? Yeah, okay. Sins of the world on the cross? I take that as courage. Humble? He humbled himself. He certainly is a patient leader since none of us are rotting in hell today. I don't know about you. I wasn't a good boy before I got saved. I wasn't even a good boy after I got saved. I don't deserve to be standing here in a pulpit today talking to anybody. I'm supposed to be rotting in hell. If he's not patient, I don't know who is, and he's certainly willing. In 1 John 3:16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's a leader. A leader will lay his life down for his brethren. About taking a hard stand. How about that woman taken in adultery in is it John 8? He takes a hard stand. Like, okay, cool. You're right. She's in sin. You go ahead and cast the first stone. Yeah. Oh, yeah, maybe not. How about when he tosses the tables in the temple? He made a mess. I mean, we're Gentile folks here. We're not going to create a mess like that. Well, I don't know. Jesus did. How about this one on the cross? Forgive them. I think he's taking a stand, for they know not what they do. I'd have said, take them out, Dad. Take them out. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do this. He could have done it any way he wanted. Here's the practical application. I'm thinking, there he is on the cross, and I know at some point, God turned his back on him, and he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Okay, how about before that? Maybe they're having a conversation. That's my son down there. Hey, son, Jesus, let me kill him. I see them out there crying, but I know their hearts. They're black as night. They're black as sin. It's dark as anything. They just want this over with. They want you gone so they can go about their lives again. Let me kill them. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's the great thing we tell ourselves when we go do whatever we want to do. But you know what? Those people didn't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. And you do. You know what you do. You know every time you do it. Every time you do those things that you know you're not supposed to do, it's a slap in his face. And God's sitting there going, "Just let me kill him. I know he's not. It's a good thing I'm not God." He could have done it any other way. He could have said, I've changed my mind. And God repented. Let me just wipe them out. He says, forgive them. They know not what they do, but we know what we do. How about this? You know how we say, the Holy Spirit goes with you wherever you go. Yep. Even into the bars. Yep. Yep. Try taking your spouse to a bar with you the next time you go and have him or her just kind of listen to your conversation. Try that. That's what you're doing to the Holy Spirit. Take your spouse to work with you. Put him or her over in a corner. Forget they're there. And let them observe your conversation with people of the opposite sex. Try that. That's what you're doing with the Holy Spirit. You think he's just going, "Oh, it's cool, it's all right. They know what they do." The Holy Spirit guides me into all truth. I know exactly what I'm doing when I do it. I don't know, maybe I'm just special. Maybe I'm special and I know when you don't. Maybe I have the Holy Spirit and you don't. You got the Holy Spirit of God in you today?
Amen.
Yeah. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not you, guys. That's them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. You do. If you just think he's sitting there going, "Oh, no big deal." Well, I don't know, man. Mel Sabaki used to talk about the judgment seat of Christ and even scared me when I was a young Christian. And it scares me a little more now than it did then, but I don't know. Somehow that got to come back on you. Maybe if we took a stand against sin, we might get it. And don't worry, you will, because you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will give an account for the things that you've done in your body, whether they be good or bad. And you're going to take an account for that. If you don't understand it now, you'll understand it then. And Jesus Christ epitomizes that for us. He did all this. He didn't have to do it. He did it so we could take a stand now. Leaders take stands. They look at something and they handle it. They don't send someone to handle it. They handle it. Leaders handle problems. Leaders make messes from time to time. Leaders make people mad at them from time to time. And leadership is more than a spreadsheet. It's more than a Bible memorization. It's more than a ministry. It's more than all those things. It's everything that you studied for the last 10 or 12 weeks. Sometimes taking a stand causes a scene. Didn't bother Jesus. It didn't bother Mary. It didn't bother Joshua. It didn't bother any of the people we study, but it seems to bother us because we're worried about what people will think about us. Okay. Leaders don't care about scenes. They care about the object of their faith. They're like David. They just can't stand to see that uncircumcised Philistine standing there blaspheming God's people. Well, that's it. That's it. This has been a great round for me. I've learned more from this round than all the other rounds put together. And it's because you people really took it seriously. This is like a 90% church. Most churches are upside down. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. I think this church is about a 90-10. I really do. It's a special place. That's why I've been here. I came here from another church. I never went anywhere else. I stayed here from the first moment I got here. I love this church because we have a leader who'll lead. We have a leader who's not afraid to make a scene. I was gonna scream the announcements today just to go loud, but I don't have it in me. I learned a lot during this. I read the entire book of Esther again. I read the entire book of Ruth again. I read a lot. I did a lot. I did this too with you. I didn't turn in my reports to you. I turned them into Bob. I read every report, every line, every week, every time. I pray for every prayer, every week, every time, every single week, all the time. I've seen them all. I compile them all, and then Bob sees them all. It's not a secret. So if you're doing great, he knows if you are sleeping. Bob knows. I know. And all I wanted to do is see what 150 people could do if they stood together and did the same thing. Boy, oh boy, I was overimpressed. I thought it would be cool, but it was better than that. And what I hope now is that we all sit and think for a while, am I following a leader? Then you might be a leader. Am I being a leader, or am I just looking like one? It's real easy to look like one. We can all dress up. We can all carry a Bible. We all have a King James Bible in our hand. We all stand and sing. We all show up for Restart. We all show up for the mission. We all show up for every time. When there's food, I'll show up. We all show up every time we're supposed to show up, and we can look like what we're supposed to be, because that's easy. But being what we're supposed to be is different. What kind of a relationship do I have with Christ? I'd like us all to think about that. Am I closer to my friends than I am with Christ? If I lost John Wood, would I be more upset if I lost fellowship with Christ? I mean, who would give me tennis shoe advice? I don't know. What kind of a relationship do I have with Christ? Am I obedient not only when it's easy to obey, but when it's hard? Am I obedient then? Not just on Sundays and Thursdays, guys, but when no one's watching, when I'm on the way to work on a Monday. Christ is always watching. That Holy Spirit's going with you. He goes on dates with your girlfriend while your wife's at home. Yeah. He's with you when you're talking to the guys at work. He's with you when you're talking to the girls at lunch. He's with you when you're talking about your boss. He's with you when you're talking about the pastor. He's there. What kind of a panic would you be in if you found that you had lost fellowship with God? Would you cry? Mary did. So this wasn't any great Philadelphian church age message or anything like that. It was more of a Bible study than anything else, but it was great to watch this thing become greater than the sum of all the little parts in it. If you could see it from where I saw it, and I'll show you, I think at the end of next week, I'll have all of your reports compiled as a reference with each person down the left-hand side, the character traits across the top, and you'll get to see what 150 people came up with, and maybe you'll learn something, maybe you won't. There's one last thing I'd like to see out of these groups. And out of the whole philosophy behind the groups, they're not prayer groups. They're not even really Iron Man groups. There's ladies in them. They're accountability groups. Iron sharpeneth iron, right? We're supposed to be sharpening each other. We're supposed to be bouncing things off each other. You're supposed to want the accountability. You're supposed to want to know what the other leaders are doing, but they don't want you to know what they're doing, so you won't. But I want to see men step up and lead. I want to see men step up and take these ministries seriously, more than they are. Not all of the men, not all of the women. It's not 100%. It's a 90% thing. I'd like to see the women step up and let men lead, but never stop stepping up where they won't lead, because without that, it'd be wrong. It would be wrong for a woman to not step up and lead if her husband or the men in her life won't lead. So it would be wrong. I'd like to see the young men and women continue to become the leaders that they want to be and not stop short and just look like one, because that's the easy way out. That's easy to do that. I'd like to see people stop trying to apply the Saul principle to leadership and make it about how much Bible they know, how much notes they have in their Bible, or how good of a message they could put together, or a devotion, or whatever. I'd like to see them just follow the Ruth model, or the Mary model, or the David model, or any one of those guys that we studied today. So I have no idea what the next accountability group's going to do. I hope to find something. Drawing a blank. Anybody have ideas, let me know. We're going to change in a couple weeks after Bob gets back from vacation. But while you're out there, figure out this. Are you a saint or are you a faithful brethren? I believe there's a difference. I think you can see the difference. If it's not a biblical doctrinal difference, it's at least a difference.